Glad that you're here. And gentlemen, if you came for the men's class, this will still be good, I promise you, okay? So if you would, I'll have you take your Bible. Take your Bible with me, please, if you would. And I want us to turn again to Matthew 23. Now, I'm going to review a moment. Several people asked me after the Sunday night service, several people asked me if I would put some of that into like a lesson form and go a little deeper. And I did not have a problem doing that because I actually had a whole section of the Sunday night sermon that I didn't get to preach to you. You say, Pastor Monty, why didn't you preach that part of the message? Simply because of time. Because of time. I don't want to keep everybody overtime because then people stop coming to church. And so I reserved some of it. So I've always got, usually I always have more than what I can possibly get through. But I want us to look, we were thinking about it, and I want to go back in our minds to that if you were here Sunday night. If not, this will be a good review. The idea of the Christian ethic, really what we could call the Judeo-Christian ethic, what is it that we believe about ethical or right conduct? Okay, ethics carries the idea of things that are right and wrong. Ethics carries the idea of things that are the best choice that we can make within a framework of what we believe as Christians. Ethics is very, very important because it really is the framework for ultimately an individual, but then our society. So if you want to ask yourself the question, which a lot of us do ask ourselves the question, what is wrong with this society today? It all goes down to the society adopting an ethic that is different from the traditional Judeo-Christian ethic. And I'll define all of this in just a moment. That's really where our problem comes from. Now, you go to Walmart and talk to somebody in the produce aisle, and they maybe wouldn't phrase it this way. But here's what happens. Ethics or philosophy, and every ethic, every system of right and wrong, derives from a philosophy, philosophical thought. They couldn't name the philosophy that it came from, but here's what happens. In popular culture, an ethic is widely promoted, especially today, via the media. And I'm talking about movies, I'm talking about music, I'm talking about all kinds of things. And then ethics are taught, and I might say brainwashed into people in the public school system. And the curriculum of the school system, by the way, very purposely, the curriculum of the school system is leaning in a different ethic, away from the Judeo-Christian ethic. And so we have to kind of get a handle on what is happening as Christians, because for many of us, myself included, it seems like I woke up one day and the world was a different place. How many feel that way? Yeah, several hands. The world was a completely different place. And you think to yourself, well, how did this happen? Another interesting phenomenon that I've noticed, and I've talked about this with other pastors, we all agree, we notice the same thing. We're wondering why all of our young people, teenagers, all of our young people somehow have been influenced by the same mode of thinking, which is not necessarily a really sound thinking, okay? There's a left-leaning in their thinking, and some of them, even a lot of them, in a Christian home. And we as pastors, we talk about these things sometimes when we get together, and one of the things we've come up with, really the only thing, what is the unifying factor? Some are homeschooled, some are Christian schooled, some are public school, so it's not the school system necessarily that's the unifying factor. They all go to solid good churches, so it's not the churches that's the problem. What is the unifying factor? I've got it in my pocket. The unifying factor is their cell phone and their ability to be systematically brainwashed in social media. And it is definitely a manipulation. Someone said, Pastor Monty, I wish my kids wouldn't grow up so fast. Anyone ever feel that way? Yeah, do you know what the quickest way to end your children's childhood, the quickest way to end their childhood, is give them a cell phone. That's the quickest way to end a child's childhood, is for them to have access to all of that. And that philosophical thing, you say, Pastor Monty, they're just watching things that are innocuous. We sometimes think they are, but they are pushing an agenda. Let me give you a concrete example that all of you know about because we've heard about it in the news. Remember the good old days when Walt Disney, Disneyland, Disney was decent. Do you remember that? Today, I would not recommend Christians to go to Disney. I just wouldn't. Now, if you do, I'm not mad at you or anything like that. I just don't understand why anybody wants to go to some magical kingdom where you get hugged by a gigantic mouse. I just can't see what the fascination is with that with people. But I'm not criticizing a few. But my point is, they that were at one time considered to be family-friendly are now one of the most, quote-unquote, woke organizations in America. And they are pushing hard and heavy an agenda that is completely antithetical to the Judeo-Christian ethic. And boy, we need to see that. We need to understand that. Hey, Pastor, you know, this sounds like you're just going to be the old curmudgeon complaining about things. No, I'm going to point out some things because our culture has departed from the Christian ethic, from the Bible, and the church is not far behind. The church in America is not too far behind. So we're going to talk about some things. Now, last time I talked from, let's look at a couple of things. Let me give you some more introduction. Okay, so in preparation for some of this and another class that I'm teaching at a college, I was considering the matter of Christian ethics, and so I thought, well, I ought to read a book or two about Christian ethics. I found in my vast library a very large book, a very large volume, about this thick, by a man, and I don't think maybe no one in this room has ever heard of him, Carl F. H. Henry. Anyone ever hear of him? He would have been famous back in the 1950s. Carl F. H. Henry, he was a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary when the seminary was still fairly conservative. It was never founded as a fundamentalist school per se, but it was fairly conservative in its very earliest days. Charles E. Fuller, old-fashioned revival hour, the first coast-to-coast radio broadcast in America. He was the founder in Pasadena, California, of Fuller Theological Seminary. And Carl F. H. Henry, he was a teacher there. He was a professor there. He wrote a book on Christian ethics. Now, I want to give you an idea here. The book was published in 1957. And I'm going to read some quotes. Keep in mind, the book was published in 1957. Henry wrote, "The severance of ethics from fixed values and standards, ardently promoted by John Dewey and the Naturalist," I'll explain that in a moment, "has brought moral chaos. Theological sanctions discarded, the modern man covets only social and sometimes only individual approval of his behavior." That's 1957. In other words, if the society says it's okay, it's okay. And if I as an individual say it's okay as an individual. So what he saw in 1957 has come to full maturity in 2023. The idea of individual morality, it's only wrong if I think it's wrong. What's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. What's right for you may not be right for me. People say things like this today. They say, well, I've had people say this to me. When I've explained something to them, they'll smile and they say, well, that's really nice. That's your truth. That's your truth. But they'll say, that's not my truth. Folks, truth is truth and has nothing to do with the individual espousing it. He also said this, Henry wrote this, "One fact is certain, simultaneous with this relativity of moral imperatives, human life has lost its worth." Now, folks, remember, this is 1957. He's saying human life has lost its worth. There has never been a time when human life was valued less than today. I was reading a survey, an informal survey that was done by a man who speaks to large crowds of young people. And he asked the question of young people. He said this, if you saw your pet dog, if your pet dog was drowning, and at the same time a child you didn't know was drowning, and you had to choose one to save, which would you choose? And the speaker says, over the years, the amount of people who would choose their pet dog over the human being they did not know has dramatically increased to well over 50% of his average audience. And these kids are not joking around when they say this. And so he'll ask some of them privately later, why would you choose the dog? And here's the answer. Well, I know my dog. I love my dog. I don't know that kid. And that is considered a legitimate answer because I have a heart affiliation, a heart affinity for my dog. I don't have one for that kid. And that shows a devaluing of human life, okay? That in 1957, Carl Henry saw this. He said, the evaporation of ethical restraints has emptied life of meaning and of a sense of destiny. And of course, there is no destiny if you accept what's called naturalistic philosophy of ethics. I'll go there in just a moment. Quote, our generation not only flaunts its iniquities before men, but it actually approves of those who delight in them. 1957. I don't know what they. I read something one time that said back in the 50s, teachers complained primarily about gum chewing being the major infraction in school. Wouldn't you love to go back to that? But things have truly changed, okay? Christianity's insistence upon absolute values insults the spirit of our age. Huh. Wow. 1957, folks. Okay, I don't turn the clock back that far. I was born in 67. But 1957, people felt insulted by Christianity. Today, if you take a stand for Christianity, you're considered a hate monger, or you're someone who is pushed out of the public circle increasingly. And then he wrote this, Christian ethics becomes impoverished when unrelated to the problems of secular morality to which the man of the world seeks an answer. So in other words, Christian ethics needs to relate to our culture, listen carefully, address the problems of our culture, and frankly, confront our culture. And the problem is that the church, rather than being in the confrontation mode of the culture, the church has turned to more of the figure out what the culture wants, and that's what we're going to deliver. And pastors fall all over themselves to try to figure out what the world wants and then try to deliver that to them. And certainly that's problematic. So let me give you this, just a philosophical idea, and then I'll get into more of the lesson tonight. There are two different competing categories, general categories of ethics, okay? The one is called naturalism. Naturalism is what America, by and large, holds to. Most historians will tell you that America now exists in a post-Christian era. So we're beyond the Christian era. What does naturalism teach? Naturalism teaches this, that nature is the ultimate reality. That there's nothing beyond this world, what you see, trees, grass, people, there is no spiritual realm. That fundamentally undermines any possibility of a consistent ethic for any society unless the ethic is enforced by force. In other words, you have a gun at somebody's head and enforce the ethic. Naturalism teaches man is essentially an animal. That is taught, by the way, evolutionary theory, okay? Faith Baptist Church rejects evolutionary theory. Faith Baptist Church holds to a six-day, literal day, creation period where God rested on the seventh. We hold to those things. You know why we hold to that? The Bible teaches it. Man did not spring forth from a monkey. Man was made in the image of God. And that's precisely what the Bible teaches. But turn man into an animal, and you take away any moral constraint that a man could possibly have. Because when one animal, and we have right now at our house, it's been the trial of my life, not really, but it's been a trial. We have two dogs at our house. We have our beautiful little pit bull, our little pocket pit. He's a little miniature pit bull. His name is Buddy. He came to our house because he had nowhere else to go. About a year ago, or maybe a little more than a year ago, he showed up at our house. He was all beaten up. He'd been in scrapes and fights, and he was all skinny, and he was shy of us, and we had to coax him over and try to feed him. He wouldn't leave our yard. He wouldn't leave our yard. You say, Pastor, why did he choose your house? Because God sent him. Beautiful little pit bull. Pastor Scotty Thompson, when he was with us, he said, that is the most white trash thing to own a pit bull. He said, that is so white trash. And I said, well, here I am, white trash. So we have our beautiful little pit bull, but my son is serving in the military in Qatar. And so he has a dog. Kelly, what's that dog? What kind of dog is that? A golden doodle. He is a golden doodle. And the pit bull and the golden doodle, they get along extremely well, except when you give them a treat. You give them a little bone, one of those little plastic bones. You can hand one to this dog and one to this dog. And you think, as a human being, you think, well, that's fair, because each dog got one. And then the pit bull will go after the other one. He wants both of them, okay? And sometimes he's able to get them, even though he's smaller than the golden doodle, sometimes he's able to get them both. And when we watch that and we just think it's dumb and we rebuke Buddy for his misbehavior, but we never think to ourselves, we never say, now, Buddy, that's stealing. We never say that. Because he's an animal, okay? He's an animal. And animals don't understand. Well, now follow the logic all the way through. If you are an animal, then there is fundamentally no moral obligation that can be placed upon you from the outside. And the teaching of evolution is that we are animals, a higher form of them, but animals nonetheless. So the adherents to naturalism hold to pleasure for the moment. They believe in pleasure for your lifetime, pleasure sometimes for the multitudes or for society, meaning what's good and makes everybody happy. And then the preference of the strongest. What does that mean? Anyone who's got might makes right. So how do we, in a society where we teach they're just animals, there's no real destiny, there is no God, there's nothing significant, fundamentally significant about life, how do we keep society together? Because people are smart enough to know you can't just let it, you know, degenerate into complete anarchy. You can't do that. So what people say, well, the way to keep it together is the government. The government keeps it together. And so then we move to a larger enforcement, whether it be by, and typically police force, a larger enforcement because people don't enforce themselves. Now follow what I'm saying. If a person doesn't have a reasonable ethical basis for his conduct, then something outside of himself is going to have to force reasonable ethical conduct in order for society to exist. The less a person knows of self-control, the more the person knows or needs government control. Do you want to know why we have big government? Part of it is to control the population, because people acting independently today have been cut free from any kind of moral constraint, any kind of moral basis of their actions. So we don't believe in naturalistic ethical paradigm. We believe in something called idealism. Idealism emphasizes the mind and values and the reality of the spiritual world. And see, that's the difference, that there's something beyond this world, there's something to which I must give an account, there's something to which I must answer. So, having said that, look at your lesson outline, if you would please, with me. Your lesson outline, under primary, preliminary considerations, and I'm going to go through some of this and get down to something I didn't cover yet. Preliminary considerations. Christian ethics is a code of morality, behavior, and response to other people and circumstances, based upon biblical principles. Now, note the next phrase, rightly applied to a given situation. Christian ethics, or the Judeo-Christian ethic, has two basic parts. Number one, you have biblical revelation that carries divine authority because it comes from God. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 1, where we have the Ten Commandments, what does it say? It says, "And God said..." And then you have the Ten Commandments. It opens with the idea that these are not the words of Moses, they're not the ideas of a man, they're not political, they're not social, they are divine. And God said. So in Christian ethics, we of course have the Bible as our basis, our principles. But then the second part of that is this, rightly applied to a given situation. I need everyone to listen very carefully at this point. So you have the Bible. Pastor Monty, you know, the Bible's going to give me the answer to everything. It's going to be really simple, really easy, and it's going to be black and white. And I'm going to smile as a pastor of almost 35 years and say that's not usually true. While the principles are clear, listen carefully, the situation dictates what principle applies to a given situation. And so did you know that there are Bible... Now listen carefully. You need to really listen carefully. There are Bible principles that are all equally inspired and equally authoritative, but given a particular situation, there are Bible principles that compete. I used the word compete. I did not use the word contradict. The Bible does not contradict itself, but there are principles that compete. Let me give you an example. So at our church, when people come to our church, join the church, or that type of thing, sometimes when they come regularly and have filled out a visitor card, some of you might be surprised by this, we run a background check. We run a background check on everybody that comes regularly to this church if you filled out a visitor card. That's why you fill out a... No, just kidding. it's actually part of the reason. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, what in the world? What in the world? I can't believe you do that. You want to know why? I have 150 kids over there. Children over there. 150 children. Okay, my job is to protect the sheep. I hope everybody gets this. So if we can locate a predator based on the database of offenders. If I find someone who's a predator and they're coming to this church, they will be approached, they will be told they cannot come to this church. Oh, Pastor Money, now wait a minute. Now watch, where are the competing principles? Well, principle number one, protection of the sheep. That's a Bible principle, clear Bible principle. Well, but Pastor Monty, what about mercy? Guess what? That's a Bible principle too. How many of you agree right now that both of those are Bible principles? Do you agree? Yeah, sure you do. They compete in that situation. There are some churches that would say, oh, well, everybody's welcome, and you just come on in, and we're not worried about anything, blah, 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 just come on in no matter what you are. And so you've got the Rainbow Coalition, Rainbow Gay Church, or whatever. You've got all that stuff going on. You got that over here. Well, we're just showing love and mercy. Let me ask a question. Are love and mercy biblical principles? Yeah. But when you forget about this principle over here, protection of the sheep and the holiness of God, then all of a sudden that is out of balance. And so what I have to do as a pastor, and I've had to do this week, folks, in a really, an incredibly sticky situation, I had to weigh competing values, okay? What is more important to me, okay? Grace, mercy, peace, love, joy, or protecting my sheep? Let me tell you where I fall, protecting my sheep. Every single time. Do you know why? Because I've thought this through. It's what is important is what is best for the congregation, not for the individual. So I had a man come many years ago to the old church who had quite an interesting record. I won't go into that in detail, but none of you know who he is. He came just a few times, but when we looked up his record and found out how interesting his record is, I had to tell him, look, you can't come to this church. He said, but I want to hear the word of God at this church. I said, you can listen on sermon audio. You can't. Why can't I come to this church? I said, because we have a very large children's program. You're not coming to this church. Well, I want to come to this church. I said, there are other churches, and I named a couple churches, where there are virtually no children in the church at all. I said, you go worship there, and if you want to listen to the word of God online, you listen to the word of God online, but I said, you're not coming to this church. Now, there are people in this world who would disagree with what I did. Okay, they would disagree. You can disagree all you want, because I'll do it again that fast, okay? But there are people in this world who would disagree with what I did. But what was I basing that on? The idea that I'm the shepherd protects the sheep, and that this has to be a safe place for the betterment of the entire congregation. It is not that I threw mercy out the window. Does everybody see? I still believe in mercy, but you have to temper one principle, tempers another, and then sometimes you have to choose. Let me give you another very general example, okay? One of the highest principles of the Christian ethic is the sanctity of life, the sanctity of life. So the protection of life. So if something or someone is a threat to the life or well-being of another person, when that person is a physical threat to the life or the well-being of another person, the immediate go-to is to protect the person being threatened. Now, let me be clear about that. That means that Pastor Monty will never tell a woman to stay in a relationship where she is being physically abused. Did you hear what I just said? Never. Oh, but Pastor Monty, God hates divorce. Oh, God does hate divorce. But he also in the Bible said, because of the hardness of men's hearts, Moses allowed for writing of a bill of divorcement. I would never in a million years, ever, you mark this down, you disagree all you want, you can argue with me all you want, I will never tell a woman to stay in a situation where she feels threatened on a physical level. Did everyone understand what I said? I would never do that. And why? Because what is the primary principle here? The primary principle is the value of human life, the preserving of human life. I will not tell someone to stay in a situation where they are endangered. I would never in a million years do that. Other principles are not dismissed or set aside or nullified by that, but we're simply saying there's a hierarchy of principle. Okay, having said that, if you look quickly at your lesson outline tonight, look at under Roman numeral 2, point A. Those of you who were with us Sunday night, you heard me preach on this extensively. But some Bible principles carry more weight than others. Now, that does not mean some are more inspired than others. It means they carry more weight, especially given the context of the situation. Now, remember, Christian morality or Christian ethics is Bible principles rightly applied to a given situation. Okay, and that's where it gets murky. That's where you have to really do some thinking. Matthew 5, 17 through 19, Jesus talked about the jot and tittle in that passage, the smallest diacritical marks of the Hebrew language. And then he said Jesus talked about the least of these commandments. Now, he did not encourage people to violate what we consider the small commandments. He did not encourage that at all. But he did use the word least. In other words, there's most, biggest, there's least, and smallest. There is a line that is drawn. There is a span where some things are more important. Okay, remember another example in Matthew 23. Look at it. I told you to turn there. Matthew 23. Quickly look at this. Matthew 23, 23 and 24. Jesus said this: "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye pay tithe, that is 10%, you tithe, mint, anise, and cumin." What is that? Those are spices. The Pharisees, all these people, had little spice gardens. Spices were a big deal at that time, so they had these gardens, and when they would pull mint leaves off of their mint plant, they would pull 10 leaves off and give one to the Lord. I don't know how they did that. Maybe they brought it to the temple or something. I don't know how they did that. But they were very, the principle of tithing. We must tithe off of the mint plant, okay? And Jesus said this: "You have omitted," note the next words, "the weightier matters of the law." So Jesus said some things are the jot and tittles, the least things. Now, he never encouraged not getting the details right. But what he pointed out to the Pharisees was, you're so focused on the details that you miss the big picture. You miss what is represented. He said, he said, "You've omitted the weightier matters of the law." What are they? Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, okay, judgment, mercy, and faith, and not leave the, or pardon me, these ought you to have done, the tithing, and not to leave the other, judgment, mercy, and faith, undone. Does everybody see that? It is no criticism of the details, but it is simply saying, don't lose the big picture. How many people in their Christian walk drill down and focus on something, often having to do with a preferential matter, and they forget about everything? A church can split over the color of the carpet. A church can split over pews versus seats. Do you see what we did here? Isn't this clever? You have seats that look like pews on the end. I just didn't want a church split. Okay, so we kind of made a little compromise there. But I'm joking. Nobody would split over something like that here. But people will fight over the tiniest minutia while their neighbor goes to hell. I have a serious problem with that. I have a serious problem with it. Well, some churches in their community, they're known as the fighting church. That church always gets in a big fight, and then they have a big split. Not a good reputation, because all they do is infight, but their next-door neighbor doesn't know Christ as their Savior, and they're going to hell. And I don't want to stand before the Lord and have focused so diligently on the minutiae and let the whole community go to hell. I've got zero interest in doing something like that. So in John chapter 19, verse 11, I didn't get to this in fact, turn there if you would with me in the sermon. I didn't cover this because I was short on time on Sunday night. And if you want supplemental to the lesson, you could listen to the sermon. It will give it in more detail. John chapter 19, verse number 11. Jesus answered and he's speaking to Pontius Pilate. Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." So Pontius Pilate was part of the great plan, and his authority, he exercised, listen carefully, in the exercise of his own will, but within the realm of the allowable will of God, the control of the sovereignty of God. He wasn't forced to make the decisions he was making, but of course it was known by God aforetime that he beforehand that he would. Now notice the next words in verse number 11. "Therefore," Jesus said, "he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now does everybody see those words? The greater sin. "Oh, Pastor Monty, all sin is sin." Well, duh. I mean, yeah, if the child stealing a cookie from the cookie jar, that's sin. And the person who murdered those four college students in Idaho, that's sin. Let me ask you a question. Who committed the greater sin? The murder of the four, don't be dumb about this. Okay, well, Pastor Ronnie, all sin is an offense against God. Yes, but some sins are greater. Jesus said it. Okay, I'm not making this up. Some sins are greater than other sins. And they're greater because of their consequences. They're greater because of how they affect people. They're greater because they violate, listen carefully, a greater, more significant moral principle. Now let me pause here for a moment. I learned an interesting theory. I've done a lot of research on this. Maybe someone smarter than I can delve into this theory. I learned an interesting theory a while back, and I'm not saying that I necessarily espouse this theory, but the idea was this, essentially, and I think it's interesting, so I'm going to present it tonight. Interesting. The Ten Commandments, someone has said, are given in order, but they're given in an order of importance. And so the main commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." That's really important. That's big stuff, okay? You get way down to the end of the list, and it depends on, did you all know it depends on whose list you look at? Did you know that? Did you know that the Catholics have a different list of the Ten Commandments than the Protestants? How many knew that? So the Catholics combined "thou shalt have no other gods" with the "no graven image" command, and then in order to come up with Ten Commandments, they divide the covet commandment into two separate things of covetousness. Did you all know that? Did you know that the Jews do something different with the Ten Commandments? Some of them, not all of them. Some of them start the first commandment about the Lord God said, okay? They said the existence of God is the first commandment. Now, the word actually for commandment is the word that means word. It doesn't matter how you number them, you're going to come up with 10, okay? You're going to come up with 10 principles. It's just interesting how people have broken that up through the years. But someone said, okay, so obviously the first and highest principle is worship only God. Because without God in the picture, none of the rest of it matters, okay? None of it, the rest of it is enforceable. That's a very high principle. Then you have the principle, thou shalt not kill, okay? That's really important because the primacy of human life. But you keep going down further in the list, and then you come to, thou shalt not covet. Now, most of us in our brains would say, well, killing a human being is far worse than coveting your neighbor's Corvette. Okay? I think it is. Now, I'm not saying there's that hierarchy. I'm presenting this as a theory. Okay? Someone presented this as a theory. It may be that there's a hierarchy. But the bottom line is Jesus talked about a sin being greater than another sin. Okay? Preachers will often mention this when we talk about divine judgment and in the fires of hell. Have you ever heard the phrase degrees of punishment? There are different degrees of punishment. I believe that Hitler is in a far worse neighborhood of hell than someone who never heard the saving gospel of Christ. I just really believe that because that seems like it, and the Bible bears that out. We could go, I don't want to get into all that, but the Bible bears that out, that as God metes out justice, some justice is based upon an unsaved person's lifestyle. The books were open, another book was open, they were judged, the dead were judged at the great white throne judgment of the books according to their works, okay? So there's going to be a difference of levels of punishment, there's difference of levels of sin, and I think that there's differences of levels of commandments. So not every sin receives equal judgment, not every sin comes with equal consequences, and this should be obvious to anyone with a cursory knowledge of Scripture. Go back into your Old Testament, into the law, where it gives the civil law for the nation of Israel. The civil law for the nation of Israel, for example, Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Y'all know that one? Thou shalt not steal. It's interesting, in the civil law for the Hebrew people, if a man steal to feed his family, the punishment is different than if he just steals something for himself. So what is that all about? God views it differently. Motive. If a person's family is starving and they steal, now they still have to make recompense for the error of stealing. But the punishment is lighter if the motive was to feed one's family. It's really interesting how detailed the ancient justice system actually is. So, understanding that, we kind of can come up with a hierarchy. So, Pastor Monty, why are you teaching this? Because remember what a Christian ethic is? It's biblical principles based on all biblical revelation, okay? Rightly applied to a given situation. Now pause for a moment. I need everyone to really think. This is deep. Isn't this deep? This is deep. I need everyone to think tonight. I use the word situation. We all have a situation. I have a situation. John, you have a situation. We all have situations in our life. The minute I use that word, someone recoils. Oh, I think he's teaching situational ethics. Wrong, 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 wrong. I'm not teaching that at all. Because Christian ethics is based solely on the revelation of the Word of God. Okay, remember the Sunday night sermon, you have the two basic points of Christian ethics, love God, love your neighbor. Underneath that are the Ten Commandments, which are the framework for all the Judeo-Christian moral code. Okay, those things are very, very specific things. We believe in divine revelation that tells us right from wrong, that tells us principles of do this, don't do that, what is better in a given situation, what is worse in a given situation. But where does the situation part come in? That's how I take the divinely inspired principle and apply it rightly to the situation. And what is called situation ethics, those of you a little older in the room remember when that first came out and it was just, you know, it was just a real problem. In situational ethics, you don't have biblical revelation. They don't look at biblical revelation. They're not looking for a principle from the Bible. What they're looking at is they're going to examine the situation by itself and say, okay, in this given situation, what's the best thing I can do? And so here's what they come up with. Well, you know, the lady is very, very poor. She doesn't have a good job. The man that impregnated her is not with her anymore. She's on the very edge of poverty and borderline starvation herself. There's no possible way that this lady could take care of a baby, and that baby would have no kind of life at all if that baby were born into this home. And probably the future of that baby would be very, very bleak as the child would grow. The child perhaps would join a street gang, become a drug pusher, maybe even a murderer. And so this is situation ethics now. This is what situation ethics says. Situation ethics says, in that situation, yeah, go ahead and abort the child. That's situation ethics. Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible says every child is a gift from God. The Bible says we do not allow for the killing of children for any reason. You don't infanticide, the killing of children, abortion. Those things are not allowed for any reason. We take a strict biblical Christian principle and we apply it to her situation. Yeah, but Pastor Monty, you know, she's got such a rough and difficult situation. You know, it's never going to turn out. Well, let me tell you something. There are 1,001 ways God can make that turn out. How about this? Pastor Monty, that child's going to be born with a handicap, so before the child is ever born, we'll extinguish that life in the womb. That's situation ethics. The Bible says all life is valuable. By the way, did you know Beethoven was deaf? Yeah, it's really not a good idea to extinguish the life of the handicapped. We said, Pastor, how does this extend into our present world? Well, the last century, you know, everyone thinks about the Holocaust and Hitler's murder of the Jews, and that was certainly the bulk of the people he murdered were Jewish people because of their Jewish descent, their Hebrew blood. But there was a huge group that they murdered as well. Anyone with a physical handicap. Anyone with a mental handicap, even if it was a slight mental handicap. Why? Because that was considered pollutants to the gene pool. Hitler subscribed to something called eugenics, which was the creation of a super race by cleaning the gene pool of imperfections. By the way, every globalist subscribes to that today. George Soros, Bill Gates, They subscribe to the same thing. Eliminate people who are defective in order to cleanse the gene pool. We never get far from the same old evil of Satan. And here's the problem with it. When you teach young people these things and argue, for example, in front of a class of elementary school, maybe, say, seventh grader, sixth or seventh grade, and you argue in front of a class how expensive it is to care for the handicapped and how difficult it is to care for the mentally challenged and how it is a great drain on society, and you can paint this picture where these people are weakening our society, and then you can sell the idea to young minds that it would be better had these people never been born. And that is precisely what is done in secular education today. And people swallow this hook, line, and sinker. And you say, Pastor Monty, why are they just embracing this culture of death? I'll tell you why. They abandoned the Judeo-Christian ethic. And one of the highest principles of that ethic is the sanctity and preservation of human life. One of the very highest principles. So we need to keep that in mind. This is why we are in the place that we are today. Turn on the back page there. I covered a lot of this in the sermon, so take it on Sunday night. So if you want to look at that or listen to that later, you can listen. Take your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Another important passage that actually deals with this. So reviewing for a moment, the lawyer, he was an expert at the Hebrew law, he came to Jesus and he said this. He said, Master, what is the great commandment? And Jesus did not surprise him with the answer, because the Jews had a long-standing tradition that the great commandment is, the Lord our God is one Lord, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. By the way, every observant Jew repeats that twice a day, and they will repeat it in the hour of their death. If they're on their deathbed, they will repeat that over and over again, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That's a Jewish thing. Okay, so this was no problem for the lawyer that was listening to Jesus, the expert at the law. It was no problem for him to acknowledge that. Then Jesus said this, the second, so the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He said the second, pause for a moment. Did you see hierarchy there? We have first, we have second, okay? The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Which one of the two is the great one? Love the Lord thy God. Which one is the second one? Love thy neighbor as thyself. And then Jesus said this, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So everything else, all the details of the law and the prophets and the social details, all those things, it all stems on those two things. So complete love for God and sacrificial love for one's neighbor. Those are the two primary principles, okay? Now, Galatians chapter 5, I'm down to the, because I just have to run through this quickly, I'm down to the bottom of your lesson outline on the back page. Paul taught the principle of love for one's neighbor replaces the particulars of the Mosaic law. Now, listen carefully. Christians are not under the Torah laws, the five books of Moses. We are not under those laws. As a Christian, it is not legitimate for you to rummage around in the law of Moses and find something you agree with and then apply it to the church. That's not legitimate for you to do. That's a wrong interpretation. Paul's entire argument in the book of Galatians is this. The law represents a yoke of bondage. 613 separate rules that, how would you even remember that many rules? 613 separate rules that is called in chapter 5, verse number 1, a yoke of bondage. So look at chapter 5, 1. The Bible says this. Stand fast, he says to the Galatian church, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What is that? That's talking about the Old Testament legal system that is done away in Christ. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, now he's narrowing in on one particular command, the command of circumcision, Christ shall profit you nothing. Why? Why is that? Well, because those who were pushing circumcision were saying that the Gentile believers, the Galatian churches were Gentile churches, that when they trusted Christ as their Savior, in order to be saved, all the men had to get circumcised. They had to become Jews and believe on the Messiah, and they could not be saved. They were pulling that one particular law. They were pulling that out of the... That's not the only one they pulled out. They pulled out the dietary laws too. But they were pulling out that one particular law out of the Old Testament and said, okay, if you're Gentiles, if you're going to be saved, you've got to, first of all, convert to Judaism, get circumcised, then believe on Christ, and then you're saved. Paul said, wait a minute, that's a perversion of the gospel. If you go with the circumcision route, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man, verse 3, that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Why? Because circumcision is a mark of the covenant. And what is the covenant of the Old Testament? The covenant of the Old Testament is the covenant of law. When a baby boy was born in Israel, they would be circumcised on the eighth day. That was a physical mark that indicated that they were under the obligations of the entire Mosaic legislation based upon their Hebrew blood. And Paul said, you don't put Gentiles under that. That's not part of the gospel. Verse 4, he goes so far as to say, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So here's the problem. When a person follows a legalistic ritual ceremony or regulation in order to be saved, grace is meaningless. So in this instance, Paul was saying circumcision. If you believe a person has to be circumcised to be saved, then what good is Christ? Christ died to put all that away. Let me take that and make it a little more apropos for us. There are people who believe that they have to be baptized in order to be saved. And every time people preach that, baptism ultimately becomes more important than faith. And whenever in certain Protestant denominations and in the Catholic world, infants are baptized, okay, it always and without exception leaves the impression on those who are watching that the moment of that child's baptism is the moment of that child's Christian conversion and sealing into the family of God. And baptism takes the precedence of faith. Oh no, Pastor Martin, you know, you'd be wrong about that, because Martin Luther held as one of his great principles, sola fide, by faith alone. Well, you're correct, except for one problem. Martin Luther said that faith, saving faith, was given to an infant at the moment of the infant's baptism. So what is it that ultimately saves, the faith or the baptism? The baptism. Okay, all of that is legalistic. That takes away, that denigrates the saving gospel of Christ. Okay, let me go through a couple points and I'll be done. Christian liberty frees believers from obligations of the Mosaic law. Paul said that in verse number 1. Adherence to the Mosaic law as part of salvation or obligatory to Gentile converts, in this passage circumcision, in other passages dietary laws, nullifies the principles of grace, faith, and love. Preaching the Mosaic law brought trouble to the Galatian churches. If you drop down to verse number 10, he said, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will none otherwise be minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. So there was conflict within the church because there were some who were promoting the Mosaic law. Point 4, Paul did not preach circumcision because it conflicted with the message of the cross, a message offensive to Jews because it eliminated the law. That, understand that. That there, he didn't cross the lines there. He didn't try to go back into the law and see how we can apply the law to the church today, as our Reformed friends frequently do. Christian liberty from the law is a genuine Christian calling, but is not an excuse for indulging the flesh. Look, if you will, at verse number 13. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but notice this, by love serve one another. It is an opportunity for loving service apart from legal entanglements. Paul explains that a man's entire obligation to other men is love thy neighbor as thyself. This is where I was going with this. Look at verse number 14. So again, Jesus emphasized this passage. Now Paul is emphasizing the same thing. Verse 14. For all the laws fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So watch this. The Judeo-Christian ethic recognizes God and our obligation to God in the first part of the Ten Commandments, the first four of the Ten Commandments. Then the Judeo-Christian ethic recognizes my obligation to man in the last six. And if I want a proper view of how to deal with man, love my neighbor as myself. By the way, I love this, listen to this. The Ten Commandments are given as obligations. They are not given as rights. It's so opposite from our culture today. Well, Pastor Mark, according to the Bible, I have a right to receive your love because I am your neighbor. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it is incumbent upon each one of us. We are each obligated to love our neighbor. And when we do that, you don't have to worry about screaming about your rights. We've never lived in a world where more people were more concerned about their rights. I have this app on my phone. I don't look at the app, but it sends me emails all the time. It's the Northwest Neighbor app. It's all these people that live in this area on this app. And so if someone breaks into your house, you can say, hey, my house got broken into, look for a blue sedan, blah, blah, blah. You can do that. It's never used that way. It's the funniest thing in the world. It's so tearfully ridiculous. It's all a bunch of complaining. And some lady posted on there, she was infuriated. And she posted on there something like this. I'm paraphrasing what she said, but she said something like this. She said, since when is it considered okay for a person to back up in my driveway in order to turn around on the road? What? What? Like this lady, she looked out her window. Someone's backing up, and it's my driveway. Whoa, and now they turned around and they drove off. I cannot believe how I have been violated. Unbelievable. And by the way, reading the responses underneath it were hilarious. Someone said, I'm sure glad you're not my neighbor. I think that summed it all up. Do you know why? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Does everybody follow that? Love thy neighbor as thyself. If we did that, if we looked at every situation and said, okay, I'm going to love my neighbor like I love myself, it would change how I work with my neighbor. Thou shalt not steal, I wouldn't steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery, I would not commit adultery. And on it goes. If I meet with that, but now look, before we get away from Galatians 5, look, if you would, at verse 15. Because Paul said the church was troubled, they were bickering, there was infighting in the church over these issues. Look at verse number 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. What was Paul saying? It's not worth battling over the minutia. And Paul was painting this huge picture, and he was saying, look, you're all worried about these laws, these Old Testament laws. He said, set that aside, because that's the yoke of bondage. He said, rather than that, he said, do you want to know how you should relate to your neighbor? Do you want to know how you should relate to a church member? Love thy neighbor as thyself. And the whole Christian ethic is built on that. And if we embrace those two principles, now there's a lot more in the New Testament that gets real specific about human relationships, okay? But if we embrace those two principles in general in our lives, we would be light years ahead in our spiritual life loving God, and we would be light years ahead in our relational life loving other people. And I'll finish with this. It's so easy to get lost in all the details. But step back for a moment. Think about your neighbor, your coworker, the person you go to school with, whatever it may be. Think about that person. Say, how can I love that person like I love myself? Can I give that person preference over someone else? Could I not be bothered if they backed up and got two of their wheels on my driveway? By the way, people would be bothered about that. There's something really mentally edgy about that. They're probably right on the edge of some kind of mental crisis. If I love my neighbor as myself, how can I communicate the love of Christ most effectively? I'll give you an illustration. I'll close because I went a little long. I was at the barber shop one time. It's probably been a couple years ago. and talking to the barber, and he was a new barber to me, as I'm pastor over at Faith Baptist Church. And we got talking. He said, Pastor, he said, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah, whatever you want. He said, well, it's a weird question. He said, you probably don't know these people, and maybe you don't know the answer. He said, he told me where he lived. It was somewhere in Avon. And he said, there's a house next to me. He said, the people that live there, he said, they're very religious people. I said, well, how do you know that? He said, well, because the girls always wear, you know, skirts below the knee, and the boys always wear long pants. And he said, they homeschool their kids. Nothing against homeschooling. We have a lot of homeschoolers here. But he said their kids don't go to school. They homeschool their kids. And he said, they all dress a certain way, and they all act a certain way. And I said, okay, so what's your question? Because, you know, part of me is thinking, maybe fundamental Baptist, you know, what's your question? And he said this, he said, how come every time I come out of my house, the parents call the kids inside? He said, how come in the years we've lived next door to them, they've never spoken to us, though I've tried to be friendly to them? He was asking me, he was very sincere in this question. He said, why is it that they avoid us? He said, did we do something wrong? Well, I don't know what religion these people were. They could have been Jehovah's Witnesses. They could have been Mormons. Who knows what they were. But I'll tell you this. They weren't obeying one of the most basic commands of Scripture. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, Pastor Ronnie, we're militant separatists, and if we would ever rub shoulders with anyone of the world, we are certain to become sullied. You, sir, are a Pharisee. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see these big principles. Lord, understanding this very, very detailed area of life, how to apply scriptural principles to a given situation to come up with the very best answer. Spirit of God, I pray you'll speak to every one of us. Use your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.